Today to enjoy God's blessings, and it's just hard for us to imagine, I know, that things could be any better or more beautiful than what we've seen in the last few days. I think we've had great. Now, some of you say, well, it was hot. No, it wasn't hot. It was perfect, especially Thursday when I was in Flagstaff. Oh, it was nice, but here's what I want you to think in terms of the beauty of this earth. It's a great blessing, but it's just a preview of what God has for us waiting, and we look for that certainly, at least I hope we do. Psalm chapter 46 and verses 1 through 5, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble in the swelling thereof, with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof are make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. There's another passage, as that one speaks to God's protection so that our security doesn't change. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. Some things don't change. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this evening, things that don't change. Earth changes, history, politics, technology. People who were raised in this country 100 years ago would not recognize it. They wouldn't recognize the technology. Of course, nobody would. They wouldn't recognize the population. They'd be aghast at that. And they wouldn't recognize the politics. But maybe the worst thing is they wouldn't recognize the society, the culture. And so there are some changes on the earth. But in all of this, the basic nature of people does not change. Look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And I've made the comment many times, I still think it's true. If you want a description of today's society, this is it. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Walk down the street. Go to the school where my grandchildren go, or where Connor went and Maya's still going. There are no shepherds. It's anarchy. And in that anarchy, there are young people groping around in the darkness, looking for somebody to show them the way, somebody who can authoritatively tell them what to do. Now, of course, the natural inclination of a child is tending toward anarchy, but not really. They like structure. They like order. They don't find it today because there's no one to give it. The shepherds have forsaken the flock. Spent 37 years dealing with children. And over that 37 years, the change in the children, their personalities, the way of doing things, the way of looking at things, is so stark that you wonder if you haven't moved to a completely different place in time and in the galaxy. And you can tell why the change takes place, the way they're raised. And there are no shepherds. There's no one to say, these are the rules. This is what you've got to do. It's almost as though parents are afraid of their children. And they'll do anything for them. You know what my parents did for me? Graduated from high school, I had to buy my own car. And I had to get a job, and if I wasn't going to college the next year, wasn't already signed up, had to find an apartment. At 18? A lot of today's 18-year-olds are barely out of their diapers. But it's not true just about kids. It's true about adults, people who are of a greater age, people who are my age, who are clueless, distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Why? Because they've either shut the shepherd out or the shepherd has been hidden from them. Now, that's how Jesus described the society of his day. What I'm saying is human nature doesn't change. And where there's no shepherd, there's no guidance, there's no wisdom. Where there's no wisdom, there's nothing good to happen. There are some things that we cannot change, though. And we don't need to try. Because they are eternal and they are good. For instance, the importance of authority does not change. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, now, I read from the American Standard, and I've checked out the Greek and all that kind of stuff. And the American Standard has nailed down pretty good with along a few other versions. But what it says is this, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." It doesn't say sanctify in your hearts Christ as holy. That would be a usage twice of that word, sanctify or holy, because same Greek word. What does it mean is set apart in your mind Jesus as the one who has authority in your life. As my dad would say, make up your mind Jesus is the boss. Who's the boss here? You know, a lot of marriages break up because nobody can decide who the boss is. Both people want to be the boss. Marriages succeed because both people submit to the authority of Christ. You're looking at an eyewitness. There are too many like those in Malachi with reference to authority. Malachi 1 and verse 13, when the call to worship came, it says, "Ye also say, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, with saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, the lame, the sick." He's talking about the sacrifice they brought. They brought what was left over, what was not good stock, breeding stock, to sacrifice. "Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah?" Why did they bring that? Because the authority of God didn't mean anything to them. You raise kids? If you raise kids, you've experienced this at least once. You tell them to do something, what do they do? They snuff at it. And it's your job to quit the snuffing. Because they're not going to do it. God speaks through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God having of old time spoken unto the fathers, in the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son." God speaks through His Son. So that in Luke, Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject Him that sent me. So we've got to listen to what God has to say. How do we know what God has to say? Jesus tells us. He has authority. Now, the implications of ignoring authority are found, well, first of all, in 2 John in verse 9, where John writes this. He says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." you lose your fellowship with God if you do not respect the authority of Christ. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Well, who teaches? Jesus does. Where does he teach? Where do you find the words of Jesus? You find them in the Scriptures. But somebody says, we have a prophet. I've seen a vision. An angel told me. Or I've got the Spirit. And what does Galatians chapter 1 say in answer to that? Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They're not teaching Buddhism or Islam or something like that. What they're doing is they're teaching a perverted gospel of Christ. They were still baptizing. They were still going to church. They were still having the Lord's Supper. But they had done one thing so far. And that is they had imposed circumcision on Gentile converts. Were they in danger of doing something? Yeah. The implications of imposing circumcision is the law that authorizes circumcision must be imposed if you're going to do that. Well, somebody says, that's okay. An angel told me to do it. Or an apostle told me to do it. Told me to do it different than the Scriptures. Or a successor to the apostle. What did Paul say? He says, but though we, there's the apostles, or an angel from heaven, there's the angel. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. Suppose the apostle Paul appeared by your bed this evening as you were saying your evening prayers, and said, you know that all we said there that about baptism? You can forget that. Trust me. Well, no, don't trust me. Trust this book. He's anathema. If they start changing their minds on the nature of Mary and what the Bible teaches about, they're anathema. If they get the spiritual gifts wrong because they haven't said what the Bible says about it, they're anathema. But though we or an angel from heaven, you've got to stick to the book. And even if a man comes along and is able to give his credentials as an apostle and prove that he is, he's still got to stick to the book. Why? Because the authority doesn't rest in him. In Peter or Paul or any of the others. The authority rests in Christ. And what does Christ say? He says what God told him to say. There's no modern day prophets. There's no latter day revelation. If this isn't good enough for you, then maybe you're too good for heaven. Because this is how you get there. This is the instruction manual. This is the instruction manual for living on this planet. And you've got to do what it says. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. So here they're acting without authority. It's called presumptuous sin that is acting without authority. And there came forth fire from Jehovah and devoured them. Now, why? Is that going to happen to everybody that ignores God? No. It happened to them to teach us not to do it. This is why God's saying, this is what I think of it. And the fire that ate up Nadab and Abihu is not near as hungry as the fire that will eat up the usurper. Serious stuff. God's authority is very important. We've got to remember it. It doesn't change. We need to understand the importance of sound doctrine. Now, some passages we're going to read. Not going to read all of those on the screen, but we'll read some of them, enough to make the point. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "For fornicators and abusers of themselves with men, and men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel, the glory of the blessed God, which was committed my trust." Now, the point is, there is a sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a healthy doctrine. If there's a sound doctrine, the implication is there must be an unsound doctrine, an unhealthy doctrine. We don't live in a world where, in reality, we can work out our own salvation in the sense that we figure it out. The salvation has been revealed to us. And we have to study our Bibles to find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing." Here's a different doctrine, a different teaching. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. I said I wasn't going to read all of them, but you know how it goes. He says, "Hold the pattern of sound words." There's a pattern in this book. Hold that pattern of sound words. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine." They want something else. Titus chapter 1 and verse, we just skip over to verse 13 where it says, "This testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith," healthy in the faith. They believe the right things. Titus 2 and verse 1, "But speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine." He goes on throughout the scriptures to talk about sound or healthy doctrine. That which is revealed, that which is true. That which is revealed is true. That which evolves and develops is not true. Now, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says there, "That we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error." Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions of occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Why is it so important to turn away from them? Well, I know that you've read Matthew 15. I know you have. Where it says in verses 13 and 14, "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." Who? People who teach the unhealthy doctrines that were so common back in those days. "And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit." We all have a responsibility toward truth. Is doctrine important? Isn't it a good idea to just teach the pure Word of God and leave the inventions of men to the men that would invent them? The importance of morality doesn't change. Now, that up there on the screen isn't, I haven't lost my place. We are not confused. But our society is confused about right and wrong. And God knows that that's a common occurrence among human beings. And so he says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Now, I don't believe in abusing anybody. Okay? Anybody. But if you're going to tell me that it's offensive and rude for me to say that homosexuality is wrong, I'm just going to have to be rude and offensive, because I am not going to call evil good. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. To speak out against sin, like adulterous marriages, lying, embezzling, cheating, evil thoughts, that's evil. And I don't dare put a good label on it. Speaking out against it is right, and we don't dare call speaking out against it wrong. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And yet, isn't that what we do in our society today? When they start saying that going to church is repressive, what are they saying? They're saying we don't need God. Well, one day they'll need God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Two kinds of exercise. There's exercise in good and there's exercise in evil, and both of them teach the same lesson. If you stay on the evil side, if you involve yourselves in things that are inherently evil, or even things that are evil because of circumstance, you will soon learn that you're on the wrong path. But that's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to exercise yourself unto godliness. Experience is the most effective teacher. But it's not the best teacher. You know, I learned by experience that when you get the nose high on a Cessna, it goes into a spin. I don't want to learn that lesson again. But I did. It was the most effective lesson. But you know what? It scared me to death. If I had just read the book and listened to the guy that was flying with me, I kept that nose down. We'd been flying straight and level right into the airport. Scary. Scary. Handling dynamite. You want to learn by experience that dynamite will blow you to pieces? You go first. Okay? And we'll all learn from your example. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stay away from it. Now, we need to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. But there's a couple of passages here that I would like to add to that. One is Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Where Jeremiah, or God says through the prophet, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" A little bit later, just one chapter later, in the next chapter, he says, one of the great crimes of the priests in his day was saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. I know this looks bad. I know that traditionally, you know, for years we have scorned this kind of practice, but it's okay. And sometimes it's not justified on the basis that it's right. It's justified on the basis of it doesn't matter because grace will cover it. Sounds kind of like Baptist, doesn't it? Last person I heard say that was Church Christ Preacher. talking about adultery. That's okay. We wouldn't want to disturb you or your wife. And after all, grace will cover whatever you do. Is that once saved, always saved? Is that what that is? Yeah. Do we believe that? Well, we might, but the Bible sure doesn't teach it. Well, the priests do what? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Do you understand that he's saying that the priests are in it because this is their career, their money, their job? And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? And could we project that somehow on our day and time? Well, sure. If we couldn't project it on our day and time, why would it even be in the Bible? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8, but ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah. What's the covenant of Levi? The covenant of Levi is to teach the truth, to teach the people about the law, and they weren't doing it. We're talking politics. Jay and I have a class on Sunday, and one of the comments they make is they don't, you know, we study the Bible. Well, how many times in a sermon do you read the Bible? Well, they don't read the Bible. Well, what do you do? What do you mean you study the Bible? You don't read it. Well, we don't need to study it to understand it. They get the Holy Spirit. They don't have to study. So, I come along with an opposing view, and how do they view me? Can we have a discussion on religious matters if the Holy Spirit is guiding them in their understanding of the Scripture? No. But what happens is, a lot of times people teach things that are error. They can't find it in the Scripture, so they have a vision. Or they have a latter-day revelation. You know what? I think we don't have shepherds because somebody's come along and shot them all dead. Or gave them a job. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Interesting passage. It says, and I'm not going to read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 anyway, and I may have just made a mistake. I don't know I just start. It says, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Sometimes somebody will teach something that is so far away from the Scriptures that we're compelled to call them a false teacher. Oh, you can't call them a false teacher. Well, why not? Because they're honest and sincerely mistaken. Now, a false teacher is one who teaches, and what he teaches is false. I'm not speaking to his motives. But the religious world is filled with false teachers. And occasionally you find one or two in the church. What do you think the warning to the Ephesian elders was all about in Acts chapter 20? Listen, there's a new interpretation of that that misdirects us and takes the power out of it. Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I've always understood this, just reading it, that you'd be attacked from the outside, the grievous wolves. The false teachers, the denominationalists, the people who would draw you into the devil's church, which is not the church of Satan. The church teaches error. And I've always understood that from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples out of them. I've always understood that to mean that there would be people, not only would you have problems with people outside the church trying to tempt people away, but you're going to have people in the church who come up with some crazy notion that has nothing to do with Scripture. You know how this has had the legs cut out from under it? They're teaching now that he's not talking about just general apostasy. He's just talking about those particular men, that from among them men shall arise. And so you know what that opens the door for? It opens the door for AD 70. It opens the door for discipleship. It opens the door for institutionalism, for anything else that people want to do. Now somebody says, well, now David, that's awful subtle. Yeah, I got one of them at home. It's called a Taurus judge. It's very subtle. Until you pull the trigger. It makes a lot of noise. And you don't dare contradict it. Okay? And as Stan would say, judge not, that you be not judged. But do you understand? Somebody has an oddball idea, and you say, well, the Bible warns against people from among their own selves rising up, speaking a perverse thing. Oh, well, that's just those elders there. That doesn't apply to what we're talking about. And so what are you going to do? You've got to find another passage that warns against error coming from those who are in the church. Well, they're all over the place, but watch how they're cut down. Like, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about false teachers, you're not allowed to call anybody a false teacher unless they're teaching error on purpose, trying to get everybody to go to hell. That would be nobody. That wouldn't, I don't know anybody like that. So it's a warning about nothing. And a totally, completely stretching of the idea of the teaching. Where is the teaching centered with reference to morality? Divorce and remarriage. Where grace will cover it. And you've got to work out your own salvation. Members of the church using those phrases that used to be used by those of the ecumenical movement. Now, my dad used to say that kind of funny, and I can't imitate him altogether, but he would say something like the ecumenical movement. Because he had contempt for it. Why? Because they're contemptible. The idea that we all just kind of get along and agree that everybody's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, kind of religion. Rodney King religion. Can't we all just get along? But he's the one yielding the club, you see. He's the one wanting to bash your brains in. Don't fall. Verses 17 through 20, he says, these, talking about false teachers in the church, some of whom are deceived. Evil men shall be deceived, being deceived, and shall wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy tells us. He says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved. When you're out in the desert hiking in hot weather, which I've done a lot of, some of it because that's the only place you had to go. Had to go there. I know where the springs are out in the Superstition Mountains. I know where they are. They're all marked on the map. Everybody has access to them. But you want to know something? I've been out there when there wasn't a drop of water in any of them. Had a buddy say, oh, no, we don't need to carry that much water. Look, show spring right here, Whiskey Springs, over in the far end of Boulder Canyon. Oh, that sounds real good. Except it doesn't have any water. Oh, yeah, look, it's right here on the map. So we get over there, and I have a big jug full of water, and he has a deep thirst. And Ignoramus here gives him half my water. And he doesn't learn anything. Sounds like I'm talking about a specific thing, doesn't it? I am. But it's typical. It's typical. People not prepared, and they get taken in by, you know, here's a little defile with a full of green cottonwood trees, and you have to take dynamite to get down to the water. You don't have a root that goes down 20 feet or however far cottonwood roots go down. You don't have that kind of root. And so is the teacher. We had a guy, a couple come, and the real nice people don't have a thing to say against them except they're in a dangerous situation. Because there's a guy in the Northwest that they worship. I know you know who I'm talking about. Smartest man we ever met. He is the smartest man in the church right now. He is so smart. He just, you know, you say that about Carl Ketcherside and Ed Fudge. Well, what did they do? Well, they were Calvinists in the church. And they were teaching Calvinism without any apology. How do I know? I knew them. You know, some of these fellows you just hear about. I met face to face. For a while, I was a friend with Ed Fudge. But not for very long. Okay, the immorality that is spoken of in the scriptures includes the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Things that are like this. Well, what are they like? What is the common thing that ties them together? Subjection to the flesh. What did Paul say in Romans 6 and verse 12? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. The lust thereof what? The mortal body. When a person becomes a slave or given to the followings of the dictates of the flesh, he sins invariably because he's put the flesh ahead of what God wants. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, let me finish reading this. He says, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it important? Well, some people don't think so, but it is. The importance of unity. Unity is important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is Paul's essay on unity. And I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it, except he talks about personal unity in verses 1 through 3, where we're supposed to be guided by love, a mutual love, which I think is true. Doctrinal unity, there's a doctrinal unity demanded of us in verses 4 through 6, just as valid as it could possibly be. And then there's a practical unity where we all work together in verses 7 through 16. But let me tell you something that I know, because the Bible told me so. There are a lot worse things that can happen in a church than to split. Who is the first great Bible character to learn that? Moses. And he taught Joshua. Moses and Joshua went up Mount Sinai. And the people did their idol thing with the golden calf, and then they ate, and then they rose up to play and making merry and all this. And Joshua hears all this commotion, and he thinks they're being attacked. And he says, I hear the sounds of war, Moses. We need to get down there. Moses says, this is not the sound of war that you hear. He says, there's sin in the camp. The worst thing that can happen to the church is for the church to forget God. But for the church to remember God, there has to be a continual pruning and cleansing of the branches. And some people won't do that. You know, my dad began preaching in an era when that was what people thought. The worst thing that could happen in the church was for a split to occur. We know how bad that is, those of us who have been here for years. And we know how bad it is. I ache over our split. It's a long time ago. But it still causes me a good deal of pain. But let me tell you this. There are churches that I have preached for that have gone off into the world in the sense that doctrinal things don't matter, morality doesn't matter, and that breaks my heart even more. No, we can have unity. A local fellow here preached a sermon one time. The most important thing is unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I told you about that, where it says that y'all speak the same thing. He says that means you be in agreement. We're in agreement here. We don't agree. We have differences in our doctrine, what we teach, but we agree on one thing, and that is no matter what, we're going to stick together. Well, okay, that's great. Now, what are you going to do with the fellow comes in and teaches 80-70 doctrine? Well, we just tolerate him. He's okay. No, he's not. What if somebody comes in and says that baptism is not essential? That's not okay either, is it? So, we need to desire unity. Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17 and verse 20. He says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us." But as you read that and you say, oh good, unity is so important. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 and see the basis for our unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." That is a literal rendering. That is as literal a rendering as you can get. The words, the Greek words for be in agreement, are not in the passage. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment." Unity is important. It's important. But when somebody ceases to speak the same thing, unity is impossible. He asked the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ?" Who is at fault for all the division in the church in Corinth? Well, he already just answered that question, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, or that ye think not of men above that which is written," depending on whether or not you got the King James Version. "Why? That no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." What's the cause for religious division? Somebody departs from the pattern given in the New Testament. That's the cause for the division. Who says that? God says it. Who gets the blame? People who stand up for the truth. Invariably. Fellowship is important. Fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, association, community, part of the definition according to Thayer. Joint participation is the way we define it, and that is not a Church of Christ definition. It's out of the lexicon. Upon what is fellowship based? Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may have fellowship with us." In other words, we preach the gospel to you so we can all have fellowship. The thing that brings us together is what we believe. It's not whether you like to play bunco or not. It's not whether you like to go out and shoot guns or play golf. I've known a lot of good Christians that I have loved and been able to work with and treasure my association with. We have nothing in common except our love for the Lord and our belief in His Word. That's the only real glue that God has given us. And that's what we strive to do. Now look, he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is with God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, how do we attain this fellowship with God? Through our obedience to His command, or what we believe. What are the implications concerning the righteous with reference to fellowship? Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Communicating to the necessities of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them that bless you, or that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. You go right on down the line of behaviors that are expected of us. One thing that is not allowed. This is not allowed in the Scriptures. Is that we get angry and bitter against a brother and treat him like we don't love him. And there have been times, and some of you have seen this, where brethren wouldn't speak to each other. Well, why? Well, it's kind of like Hatfield, Fields, and McCoys. They're having a feud. Nobody knows what started it, but they're having it. And it's best if you just don't get in the way. I've seen brothers and sisters recoil from others that they didn't find appealing. I guess that's what they had against them. I don't know. I've seen people go out through another door. Glendale had doors on either side of the pulpit when I was there, plus a back door, and there'd be people that'd go out straight to the parking lot. Some of them would go out to the street south of the church building, so they wouldn't have to speak to anybody. By the way, the people that I'm talking about are dead. So don't go over there to Glendale and say, I wonder who David was talking about. You may meet them. If you're not a good driver, or somebody else isn't. Well, what about the unrighteous? Ephesians 5, verse 11, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. You know what that means? That means you're not allowed to not talk to them. You got to talk to him then. Now, finally, there's the importance of love, the importance of love that we have for one another. And it's compared so often to the love that God has for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is our disposition toward others that we are brothers and sisters with? Is it the same? Do not answer the question. You answer it every day. Already. And I want you to know that I feel loved. I hope that I'm not mistaken. People have taken care of me in my hardship. And I've tried to help other people and they say, go away, you bother me. I can't cook for you. So, I could, but we want you to live. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 8. I can pray with you. I can study with you. I can talk to you about heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shut up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither the tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, we talk about loving people. Let's start doing it. Don't be bitter. Don't say, the only reason I'm doing this. Don't say this in your heart. The only reason I'm doing this is because David preached on it. Our viewpoints and ideas of right and wrong change with the wind. The thing is that right and wrong don't change. God has revealed what's right and wrong. People are continually redefining passages of Scripture. Even in the old traditional churches, they're doing that. Why? Because they feel the necessity of making their religion fit the society. That's backwards. Our needs and our basic natures are unchangeable. And God doesn't change either. He gave his son because he loves us. And guess what? He still loves us. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I, Jehovah, change not. God does not change. And he loves us as much today in our backslidden condition, if we have backslidden, as he did the day we were baptized. Or the day that he first brought about the possibility for us to hear the gospel. The problem is that sometimes God has to do things that he doesn't want to do. He wants all men to be saved. And he wants you to be saved. God's all powerful. And he's all knowing. But he doesn't always get his way. Because he's left some of that to us. So if you're going to go to heaven, that's your decision. Well, what do you have to do? You have to decide to do what God wants you to do. You have to obey the gospel. Yourself and for yourself. Nobody can do that for you. They can't die for you. And they're not going to live for you. If you'd like to be baptized this evening, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive, or for the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I probably fractured that one, but you know the passage. If you have been baptized, remember you were raised to walk in newness of life. And if you haven't been, we can help you get back on the track if you'll study with us and let us know. We'll pray for you and we'll study with you and encourage you. So if you're subject to such an invitation that we offer this evening, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.